jump into it, let me just take a moment and welcome everybody that is joining us online. Those of you that have joined in on Facebook Live and in the cafe and the other services, we're so glad that you're joining us. For those of you that are new or visiting our church, my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here at Coastline Church, and we're really glad that you chose to be with us today. In fact, when you came in, they gave you this worship guide. Just to let you know, this was written with you in mind. Hopefully, it'll answer basic questions that you may have about today's church experience, a little bit about who we are as a church family. Inside, you're going to find our message notes for today's message, as well as our small group discussion guide. And then most importantly, let me highlight our blue prayer card. This is in every worship guide. This is something we're very passionate about as a church. This allows us to connect with you in prayer and to pray with whatever challenges you're facing in life. And for those of you that are new to Christianity, what prayer is when we invite God to show up in the middle of our circumstances. And I don't know what you're facing in life, but I do know when God shows up in the middle of it, things happen and things change. And so I would encourage you, whether it's some major challenge of life or just something little that you're going through, we'd love to come alongside and to pray with you and to pray for you. So take a moment, let us know what's happening. You can drop this off in any one of our tithe and offering boxes on campus or give it to any of our leaders on site. Well, if you have not noticed yet, we got a little facelift this week, upgraded all of our logos and image and kind of who we are. If you've been following our social media, this was the wave that we've been talking about. The wave that is coming is a brand new look and feel to who we are as a church. We need to know we're moving into a new season as a church family with building this children's building and kids building. And God is just up to some really cool stuff around here. And we just felt like it was time to update our image and update our look. And so my wife and Cedric and Zion and the whole team have been working very, very hard on this. Cedric actually designed the logo for us, who's on our staff and team. And to give you a little bit of the whys, I don't know if you're looking for some real spiritual meaning to it or not. We really just wanted a logo that looked like it was a surfboard company. That was really it. Because we live in North County, I mean, what better reason do you need? And honestly, here's the why we did it. We want to create a line of merchandise. You can see some of the shirts that we're wearing. That for those of you who love our church, and there's a lot of you who really do love this church, and I talk to you every week about it, and this church is God has used this church in incredible ways in your life and in your family, and you love it and you want to share it with people, and we want to make it easy for you. And so we creating a whole line of merchandise, hats and shirts and sweatshirts and beach chairs and beach towels and just all sorts of things that you can wear to create questions, because that's what's going to happen. You're going to wear the hat, and someone's going to be like, "What company is that? I've never seen that one before." And all of a sudden, you can say, "Hey, it's actually my church, and let me tell you a little bit about Jesus." And it just gives you that opportunity, because I don't know about you, but I love Jesus, but it's not always easy to just go up to somebody and tell people about him. But if somebody asks me some questions, like, "What does that hat mean?" or "What is that brand?" it makes it very, very easy to then share a little bit about it. And so that's all we want to do is create opportunities and tools for you. And we figure clothing is a big deal. I mean, you're all wearing clothing today, so pretty big deal. So we just thought may as well be intentional about our life. Like if I'm going to wear clothing, may as well wear it intentionally from time to time where it's going to create questions and it's going to create curiosity. And if I'm going to buy a beach chair, may as well, do one intentionally that'll create questions and thoughts and thinking. So there's going to be a whole line of stuff coming out in the next couple months that you'll be able to get if you want to, use it whether you just want to wear it because you like it. They're trying to create some stuff that people just want to wear because it looks cool and people enjoy wearing it. And it's a tool for you to use to make a difference. So we got stickers for everyone today. They put one on my coffee mug, so it looks like I have a Coastline mug. That's actually just a little sticker that everybody got today that you can use on different things. And tattoos for the children. not permanent. I've already had one mad parent at me for giving out tattoos. Like, my children doesn't wear tattoos. It's like, okay, well, mine does, so there we go. I know, I should be much more spiritual as your pastor. I'm working on it. So we just want to have fun, and we just felt like it was time for a new look and a new feel, and so that all comes out today, and everything's being changed over the next couple weeks. I hope you enjoy it. We like it. We think it looks good, and we enjoy it, so there you go. So that's the worship guide, the pins. Everything is being transitioned over to this new look as Coastline Church as we're moving into a new season. Well, if you got your message notes, I want to invite you to pull these out. As I said, the second page of the message notes is our small group discussion guide. If you have not found a small group yet, we would love to help you. It's one of the most important things we do as a church family. In fact, you can't really experience the service today without connecting to a small group, because that's where it really works best. You hear the message, and then you have a group of people where you can really discuss it and talk it out with. And so if you have not found that group yet, we'd love to connect you, to introduce you to some people, to help you find a group. Talk to our team today. They'd love to do that. We're in this series on Galatians. We just have a couple weeks left. Today we're going to finish chapter 5. When I was looking at this chapter, honestly, I could have broken it up into two different messages, but I really felt like they needed to go together, because half of the message we're dealing with the acts of the flesh, and then the other half we're dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. And they each could have stood on their own, but the contrast was so stark that I really felt like they needed to go together. And it will be a little uncomfortable the first half, because we're dealing with acts of flesh. We're dealing with what the Bible classifies as sin, which isn't pleasant in our generation. I mean, let's be honest. We live in a culture today that we want to change the meaning of a lot of things because it doesn't feel good. It's not socially acceptable anymore. And so we're trying to rewrite what is right and what is wrong. Well, here's the thing. Either God has permission in your life to decide what is right or wrong, or God doesn't have permission. Now, if God doesn't have permission to decide in your life what is right or wrong, then this doesn't apply to you at all. But if you've given God permission, if he is God and he has permission to decide what is right and wrong, it's healthy for us to take some time every once in a while and understand where is the line. Like, what is the line? What does it look like? Because, again, the culture we live in wants to move the line. Like, if you have a God that agrees with everything that you agree with, then very likely you're worshiping yourself and not God. And that's what we do. When we decide for God what is right and what is wrong, and I don't like this part of the Bible, and I don't like that part of the Bible, and I don't like what it means here, and so I'm gonna change the meaning here, then really what we're doing is we're creating our own God. We're not giving God permission to be God. We're deciding for God who he is. And we're deciding for God what right and wrong is. But if he's God, he gets to make those calls. He gets to make those decisions. But you have to make the choice. Does God have permission to decide what is right and wrong? You have to make that choice. My job is just to present to you what Scripture teaches. And then you have to make the choice whether you accept it or not. So let's jump into it. Verse 16 to verse 25. Paul says, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh." We talked about that last week, the two wolves that are at war inside of you, battling it out. One is good, one is evil. There's this fight inside of every one of us. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And remember, Paul's definition of being under the law is trying to save yourself. That's all that means, to be under the law, is Jesus isn't enough. So you need Jesus plus you have to do something else, like you're trying to save yourself. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a startling statement that you need to pay attention to, because you want to make sure that you don't fall on the wrong side of that statement. Let me just put it like that. Like, that's one of those statements that we pay attention to, because it's pretty alarming. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Today I want to talk about the Spirit and the flesh. You have these two entities battling it out inside of you, these two wolves, you know, fighting it out for control of your life. Paul again says in verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. Allow the Holy Spirit to control your life, and you will not end up gratifying the desires of your flesh. Now, when Paul uses the word flesh there, that's not just your physical body. It's not just your flesh and blood. What Paul is talking about is the sin-desiring aspect of who you are. There is a part of your life that just desires sin. You want sin. You long for sin. You find yourself doing what you don't want to do, doing things you know is wrong. It's just you got this desire fighting it out versus the God-desiring aspect of who you are. You know, for those of you that have given your life to Jesus Christ, there's a part of you that desires God, like really does desire to pray more than I actually spend time in prayer and to do more for God than I actually do. But I'm fighting it out with this sin part of me that just wants sin and just hungers for sin. And that's true about all of us. Every parent in here knows this to be true. I mean, we all have a sin-desiring aspect. Ask any parent, did you have to teach your child how to be bad, or did they just naturally figure that one out? Like, they naturally get it. There is a part of us that just hungers for sin. Now, when we first become a Christian, when we first become a follower of Jesus Christ, when you say yes to Jesus by faith, what takes place is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, supernaturally enters into your life and begins a renewal process. And that's what makes you a Christian, the Bible says. It's the seal of our salvation is the Spirit coming inside of us. In other words, the resurrection power of God, the resurrection power that brought Jesus back to life, the Bible says that same power, when you give your life to Jesus, is deposited inside of you. Now, you cannot allow that level of power to come into your life and things not change. When that level of power is deposited into your life, something's going to change. Something's going to give. And that's what happens when we become a Christian. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know. Now, in your notes, you got the whole text there. He lists a number of things that he wants you to know. I want to focus on one of those things. That you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. This is what Christianity is. If you want to know what being a Christian is, it's knowing God's incomparable. Incomparable, meaning there is no other power source on planet Earth that compares to that level of power. No nuclear power plant compares to the level of power of God's great power. The power, think about it, that brought Jesus back after Jesus was tortured and killed, that level of power that brought life back to his body, that's what Paul is saying, I want you to know. Not know about. See, they knew about God's power. It's one thing to know about God's power. Like, you can pass a multiple choice, you know, quiz about God's power, like A, B, C, no, C, it's letter C. That's what God, that's the definition of God's incomparable great power. It's not know about God's power, it's know or experience God's power. That's what he's talking about. The word know there in the Greek language is gnosko, to know intimately. So it's not just I understand and I can pass a test on describing what God's power is. It's I have experienced God's power. I know God's power intimately. Let me give you a personal illustration. Many of you know my story. I spent years of my life, over 20 years, with a severe sex addiction, living absolutely hopelessly, thinking that this is always going to be my life. I'm never going to get free. This is just, you know, who I am, and I just need to learn to manage it, need to learn to deal with it. Well, the majority of that time, I was a Christian, living this secret life, struggling with sex addiction. And even part of that time, I was a pastor and even in ministry. Now, here's the thing. I knew about God's power. Like, I could teach God's power. I could tell others about God's power. I just didn't know it personally. I never experience until God began to set me free. And I now live a life that I couldn't even imagine living 10 years ago. Like the way I live my life now, I didn't believe it was even possible 10 years ago because I knew about God's power, but I didn't know his power. It was knowing his power that began the process of setting me free. So it's one thing to know about, it's another thing to know. And this is what being a Christian is. It's knowing the power that is deposited inside of your life. But let's start here. How does the flesh work? How does the flesh part, the sin-desiring, the sin-hungering part of our life work? Because Paul talks about this flesh versus spirit conflict, this battle. The old you versus the becoming new you. Like you are becoming something new, but you're still battling with old pieces of yourself that still want things that you shouldn't want. Well, look at the nature of the conflict. He says the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. There's a battle between desires. You got part of you that desires the stuff that is not healthy, and part of you that desires, you know, what is good. The problem is, for all of us, we've got these contradicting, conflicting desires. Like, all of us have it. Like, I have them in my life. I have a desire in my life to be healthy. Like, I've got a desire to have, like, low body fat and be in shape and be healthy. But I also have this conflicting desire for Krispy Kreme donuts. Like, I've got these two desires waging war. Like, I want to be healthy, but I want to eat donuts. And which desire wins? Better question, which one is the liberating desire? Which desire will lead me into freedom? In other words, am I free to do, like, whatever I want, eat as many donuts as I want? Which desire moves me into the nature that I was created to live in? And this reveals to us a huge myth about freedom, a huge myth about desires in our life and about our flesh. And here it is in your notes. Freedom is not doing whatever I want to do. See, that's a myth. See, we think freedom is just being able to do whatever I want to do. Like, I'm free, so I can live however I want to live my life, and you can't tell me otherwise, and I don't care what God says. I don't care what the Bible says. I'm free, and I'm going to do what I want to do. Freedom is not doing whatever you want to do, but completely wanting to do what I was meant to do. That's what real freedom is. Remember the analogy of fish and water? You know, a fish can exercise his freedom to go live on land, but he'll die. The only way a fish is truly free is to stay constricted or restricted to where he was meant to live. And the same is true for you or I. So I can use my freedom to live however I want to live my life, but it may not always lead me into freedom. It may lead me down some dark and ugly paths. So what real freedom is wanting to do what I was meant to do. Now, when you look at this word desire in the Greek that Paul uses, he says the flesh desires. It's the Greek word epithumia. And the word desire is close to the actual meaning. When you really translate this word epithumia, the flesh desires, what it really is translated as is over-desire. It's not just a desire, it's an over-desire. Because how many know there are healthy desires? Food is a healthy desire, but how many know we can over-desire food? Like, we can take a healthy desire and we can over-desire it, and it becomes very unhealthy in our life. So what Paul is saying is not just desire, it's an over-desire, an inordinate desire, an all-controlling longing. And so here's the point. In your notes, our biggest problem, this is huge for you, this is a huge light bulb moment today. Our biggest problem is not desires for bad things. That's not what you and I struggle with the most. Like, I don't struggle with walking into a bank and breaking out into a cold sweat because I have this desire to rob the bank. Like, I don't just struggle. Like that's not what I struggle with. Our biggest problem is over-desires for good things. That's the biggest challenge that you and I face. It's not desiring, like, these horrible, evil, bad, ugly things. Now, yes, there were times where I lived in an addiction and I did desire things that were horrible, but most of my struggles are when I over-desire good things in my life. I take something that is good and I elevate it to a position of idol or a god in my life, or I worship it and I put way too much time and way too much. It's a good thing that I elevate, that I over desire. And I want you to remember that, because the word sin itself is not some ugly, horrible word. Like, if you study the word sin, it doesn't mean horrible, evil things that you've done. The word sin means to miss the mark. Do you realize Satan's greatest temptation in your life is not trying to get you to do bad things? Like, Satan's goal is not trying to get you to do bad things. Satan's greatest goal in your life is to get you to do good things. What do I mean? If Satan can get you to do a good thing, he can keep you from doing the best thing. So Satan's not going to tempt you with bad. He's going to tempt you with good to prevent you from doing the best. What is that? It's an over-desire for the wrong things. Let me give you some examples of over-desires in our life. Here in North County, one of the things we over-desire is our children. See, we should have a healthy desire to parent our children, but how many of you know families who they have an over-desire for their children where their entire life revolves around their children and their life has just gotten completely out of control because of their kids? Because they've taken a healthy desire and they've turned it into an over-desire. We do it with money. We do it with career. We do it with hobbies. We do sex. We should have a healthy desire for sex the way God created it and the way God designed it. But there are times we've over-desired it and turned it into an unhealthy thing. So the truth is, one of our challenges in life with our flesh is we over-desire the wrong thing. So what does the flesh want? What does the flesh want? Paul says in Romans 7, I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me. I've got this war. I've got this battle that is at war within my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. I know I should want to do this, but I want to do this, and the more I do this, it just makes me a slave. It consumes me. It controls me. Paul does something very interesting in the passage that we're looking at today. He creates a parallel that really reveals something to us. Look at this. In verse 16, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Then in verse 18, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There's a connection there. There's a parallel there. What is Paul saying to us? He's saying gratifying the desires of the flesh is the same thing as being under the law. See, at first that sounds like different things, because isn't being under the law being very religious, and isn't gratifying the desires of the flesh living this wild, crazy life? Like, these things feel like polar opposites. Paul is saying, no, they're actually the same thing. Gratifying the desires of your flesh is the same thing as living under the law. What is he doing? He's getting to the motivational level for why we sin. You see, he's not dealing with the behavioral level of sin. See, if all I did was say, that's sin, you need to cut it out, you need to stop, it's not going to help you at all. We got to deal with the motivational level for why do I want to do this? See, it's not, I can't do this because it's a sin. The question is, why do I want that? Like, what is the motivation inside of me for wanting these things? And that's what Paul's getting at here, because I want you to remember the definition for being under the law is trying to save yourself. That's what he says, all of Galatians. Being under the law means Jesus isn't enough. Jesus doesn't complete you. Jesus doesn't satisfy you. You need something else to find worth, to find value, to find beauty, to feel righteous, to feel complete, because Jesus isn't enough. He's getting to the motivational level of it. You see, everything our flesh desires is trying to complete ourselves, because we feel like if I have that, I'll feel better. If I have that, I'll be complete. If I have that, I'll feel like I matter. I'll feel like I'm important. I'll feel like I'm beautiful. See, he's getting to under the surface. The motive for our disobedience is so much more important than just understanding the behavior of it, because it all goes back to a lack of trust in God's grace and God's goodness. We're trying to save ourselves. And then he shows us where that life leads. He says, the acts of the flesh. So when you try to save yourself, when you live under the law, here's what it produces. Our obvious sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's very interesting about this list is some of them are attitudes and some of them are actions. When you study the list, half of them appear to deal with non-religious people. Half of them appear to deal with religious people. Anybody who grew up in a, you know, a legalistic church, you know, half of that list looks like the church I grew up in. Which I love, because Paul is saying there's not this separation between good people and bad people. Everybody struggles with desires of the flesh. So let's look at the list. He has three that fall under the category of sexual sin. Sexual immorality, porneia. This is where we get the word pornography. That's the Greek word that Paul uses. What this word means, literally translated, is any sexual activity outside of a biblically defined marriage. That's what the word literally means. This doesn't matter. And again, it doesn't matter if you're divorced. It doesn't matter if you're middle-aged. It doesn't matter if you're a teenager. Any sexual activity outside of a biblically defined marriage is the word porneia. Then he uses the word impurity or akatharsia. This is any unnatural sexuality is what that word means. Again, sex was created to be between one man and one woman in a biblically defined marriage. Any other type of sex outside of what is natural, Paul says, is impure, and that's an act of the flesh. And then he says debauchery, and that's just an indulgent, a shameless indulgent in sexual behavior. That's just out of control, addiction-like behavior. Then he lists two religious sins. He says idolatry. And this isn't, you know, making your family an idol or making your career an idol, making a hobby an idol. This is actually pagan or occultic worship, something that replaces God. And we know that because it connects it to witchcraft, which is anytime you try to fake the work of the Holy Spirit, anytime you try to manufacture, you know, anything supernatural or fake the work of the Spirit of God, that is what the Bible defines as witchcraft. Then he goes into some destructive attitudes. Attitude, again, not all of these are actions. Some of them are just attitudes. Selfish ambition. Just whatever you can do to get ahead at all costs. Envy, like I want what everyone else has. Jealousy, I'm never happy. Hatred, you know, this feeling inside. He gets into some destructive behaviors. Discord and fits of rage. Dissensions, factions. This is huge right now in America. We have all these factions are warring groups that won't give an inch. You know, you've got conservatives and liberals and Democrats and Republicans and black and white and all these factions that people are joining and forming that is dividing this nation, and it is an act of the flesh. And then finally, he has two that fall under the category of substance abuse. Drunkenness, it's not alcohol, it's anything that leads you to an intoxicated state. And orgies, then this Greek word komos has nothing to do with sex. These are drunken orgies. So let me explain it like this. Drunkenness is when you just go get hammered by yourself. Orgies is when you get a group of people and you all go get wasted and cause a bunch of trouble. That's what he's describing. So it's like this one is a party with a bunch of friends, and this one is just like kind of by yourself getting hammered. That's, there you go. I mean, this is just the Greek words. I'm just giving you the Greek. Again, either God has, you know, the ability to decide what is right and wrong, or he doesn't. But, you know, I'm just presenting to you what these Greek words mean. Now let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. This is where it gets very, very exciting. And we go through the acts of flesh because we got to know where we are. We got to know where we stand, and we got to know where the line is. Like we don't get to determine for God what the line is. If he's God, he gets to determine where the line is. We don't get to bend the line or break the line or move the line. And again, this is only if you agree that he's God. If you don't agree that he's God and you want to change the rules, you have that freedom in America to change the rules and live however you want to live. But for those of us that made a decision that God is God, he gets to decide where the line is. But this is the good part. Because again, all of those things, Paul's not saying this is bad, don't do it. He's saying, what's the motivation for it? Again, it's all about the motivation for those things. It's not about the action, it's about the motivation. Like, why do you need those things in your life? Simply because you're trying to complete yourself or save yourself. But now let's get into the good stuff, the fruit of the Spirit. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not trying to save yourself. That's what he's saying. If you will allow the Holy Spirit to lead your life and guide your life, you're not going to be doing things to try to complete yourself. You're not going to be doing things to try to save yourself. You're not going to be doing things to try to find value outside of Christ. You're going to allow Jesus to give you the value that you long for and that you desire, because Jesus and Jesus alone is enough. So when you're led by the Spirit, you become the person you are meant to be. It brings us closer and closer to how God designed us to live our life. Now, I want you to notice what Paul does here. In verse 19, he says, the acts of the flesh. And then in verse 25, he says, fruit of the Spirit. I want you to notice this. He doesn't call the acts of the flesh fruit, and he doesn't call fruit acts. He doesn't say acts of the flesh or acts of the Spirit. He very intentionally chooses certain words. And when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he very intentionally chooses the Greek word for fruit, which says three things about spiritual growth, three things about our maturity. The first one is growth is gradual. I want you to think about this. Paul is using a botanical term. If you know anything about botanical growth, it is very gradual, and you never see it happening. Like, you don't, you know, plant a seed in the ground to grow a tree, and then you go sit in your front yard and watch it grow. You cannot see it grow. Like, you don't watch botanical growth grow. You notice it over time because it's gradual. Jesus puts it like this: night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. So the farmer doesn't know how it grows. He doesn't see it grow. He just goes to bed. He just goes to bed at night, and over time, the growth is gradual. So here's the point. Fruit may be growing in a Christian's life. You just may not see it yet. You may not realize it yet. It may not be evident yet until you go through a very difficult and challenging time. See, for those of you that have been a Christian for a while, you know this statement to be true. Like, you don't really feel like you're growing. You really don't see it happening. But then all of a sudden, you go through a tragedy, you go through a challenge, you go through something very, very difficult, and what do you say? I've heard this statement over and over. I've heard people say, you know, a couple years ago, I would have never handled this the way I'm handling it right now. A couple of years ago, I would have never had the patience to deal with this. A couple of years ago, I would have never had the faith to get through this. A couple of years ago, I would have never reacted the way I'm reacting right now. What happened? You grew, you just didn't see it, because it was a very gradual process. See, most of you are so much further along than you actually understand you are. But it's the challenges of life that reveal how much you've grown. The second thing that fruit says is growth is inevitable. Like, it's going to happen. You cannot invite the resurrection power of God into your life and things not begin to take place. And it may not be overnight, and it may not be immediate, but when you invite the resurrection power of God into your life, the same power that brought Jesus back to life, things are going to happen. It is absolutely inevitable. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 1, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So when God deposits his Spirit in you, the moment you accepted Jesus Christ by faith, he who began is going to complete it. Let me ask you a question like this. If you were a betting person, in a bet, if there was a fight between a little acorn and a giant slab of marble, who would you bet on? Well, obviously, the slab of marble, it would crush the acorn. I mean, it's huge. It's massive. It'll destroy this little acorn. Well, I read a story the other day of a guy who was being buried, and when they were putting the casket in the ground, an acorn fell into the ground. And over the casket, they erected this huge marble slab monument over his casket to memorialize his life. Well, after a few years, nothing happened. I think it was like around year 15 or 20, all of a sudden, this beautiful marble monument cracked and split in two. And all of a sudden, an oak tree began to sprout through and grow through this monument. So if you ever have the chance to bet, bet on the acorn every time. Because over time, and that's encouraging, because I don't know about you, but there are a lot of things in my life that felt like a marble slab. Like, my sex addiction for years felt like a marble slab. Felt like this is never going to break. It's never going to crack. It's never going to change. This is who I am. But as I stayed faithful to God and as I began to take the right steps and do the right things, all of a sudden, that acorn began to crack through the marble slab of my life. The last thing that fruit shows us is growth is symmetrical. It's symmetrical. Now, what do I mean? Symmetrical. If you look at what Paul does here, most grammarians feel like Paul made a major mistake here. Because when you study this in the Greek text, Paul uses the singular Greek word for fruit, not the plural word. Which, if you understand grammar, is very confusing because he uses the singular word for fruit, and then he goes on and lists 9 different fruits. It should not be fruit of the Spirit. It should be fruits of the Spirit. Like, you don't list 9 different fruits if you're using a singular Greek word, right? That's how grammar works. Unless you understand what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying there are 9 different fruits of the Spirit. Paul is saying there's one fruit of the Spirit that has 9 facets to it. What do I mean? Let me give you a big word. The fruit of the Spirit is concatenated, meaning it is connected. You cannot have one of the fruits without the other. They are connected. It is impossible to have love without having faithfulness. That is not fruit. Now, you may have a natural temperament for certain things, but that doesn't mean it's a fruit. It's just a natural temperament of your life. For example, I know people who naturally, they're just very gentle. They're very diplomatic. They're good with, you know, like if you've got, you know, 2 people fighting, they're just very gentle and diplomatic, and they can resolve that situation. But on the flip side, they don't have any boldness or courage to confront things. That's how we know that it's not fruit of the Spirit. It's just a natural temperament for gentleness. John puts it like this in 1 John, whoever claims to love, so if you claim to have the fruit of the Spirit, love, but hates a brother, but you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, kindness, you're a liar. John doesn't say you're unbalanced. That's huge. He doesn't say you're unbalanced. He doesn't say you have love, but you don't have enough kindness, and so you're out of balance. He says you are a liar. You don't have the fruit of the Spirit, love, if you don't have the fruit of the Spirit, kindness. Fruit is symmetrical. Again, Paul uses the singular word in the Greek, meaning these grow together. They grow symmetrically. You don't have one without the other. And I can give you example after example after example of, you know, somebody can be an extrovert, so it appears that they have the fruit of the Spirit, joy, but they're also very unreliable, and you can't depend on them because they don't always show up, so they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness. Well, that shows us they don't have the fruit of the Spirit, joy. They just have a natural temperament of being an extrovert. Does that make sense? The fruit of the Spirit is symmetrical, which is very challenging because it shows us that we have a lot further to grow than sometimes we imagine, because we think we excel at this, not because it's a fruit of the Spirit in our life, just because we have a natural strength or natural tendency in that area. So what is the fruit? I think it's important we go through very quickly and we look at the different, you know, it's, again, one fruit, 9 different aspects. First is love, which is the Greek word agape. The Greek word agape. Agape is God's love, not man's love. There's phileo, which is man's love, brotherly love. There's agape, which is God's love. Now, 1 John tells us that we agape, because he first loved us. This is why we know this is the fruit of the Spirit, because you can't get this in counseling. You can't get this through, you know, getting better at treating people, through reading, you know, a book on psychology or self-help. You can only have agape when God deposits it in your life. This is why we know it's a fruit. And I love the fact that Paul starts with this one first, because, you know, 1 John is very clear. We love, like, we love our spouse, we love our children, we love God only after he first loves us. So if God does not deposit his love into my life, I don't have love to give back. That's why this is a fruit. Joy. Joy is internal, not external. You see, happiness is circumstantial. Happiness is based on the circumstances of your life. Joy is based on what the Spirit is doing inside of you. That's why you can see people have joy in the middle of tragedy, joy in the middle of difficult situations. Why? Because their joy is not based on the circumstances of their life. It's based on what the Spirit of God is doing in them. Peace. Peace gives you a calm and a confidence that God is going to take care of it. Some people look at you going through difficult seasons at work and business deals falling through, and you have friends that look at you and say, how do you have so much peace in the middle of this situation? And it's not indifference or apathy. That's a counterfeit form of peace. It's a genuine, I know God is in control. And it doesn't come through meditation or willpower. It comes through the Spirit growing this in your life. Patience. You have ability to not blow up in certain situations and to be able to control and focus on what is important, not just on the urgent. Kindness, you treat people well. And you treat people so well that you put yourself in a vulnerable position. This is kindness where you put yourself at risk. You expose yourself to be kind to someone. You put yourself in a position where they can hurt you. You can only do this when you're secure in who you are. Goodness, I love this fruit. More than a definition, let me give you an example of goodness working in the life of Jesus. How many remember the story in the Bible where Jesus shows up at the temple and there were some people in the temple buying and selling and exploiting people and taking advantage of people and making a mockery out of God's house, and Jesus gets upset and he gets a whip out and he starts kicking over tables and whipping people and throwing people out of the temple? That was the fruit of the Spirit, goodness. See, goodness is a righteous anger. The Bible says, be angry, sin not. There is a, like when you hear about human trafficking and it makes you angry and you go do something about it, that is the fruit of the Spirit, goodness in your life. Faithfulness, that is being dependable, a person of your word, utterly reliable. Gentleness, that is humility. Not thinking less of yourself, just thinking about yourself less. And then finally, self-control. And this one's a little confusing because the word self, the word self makes you think like it's an act of the flesh and not a fruit of the Spirit. This is not willpower. This is not discipline. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. See, when it came to my addiction, I tried willpower for years. I tried discipline for years. It didn't work until the Holy Spirit gave me a Spirit-generated self-control. I didn't have the ability to overcome some things in my life. So this is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is way beyond willpower. This is a Spirit-generated ability in your life. Powerful. Now, lastly, as we close, let's ask the important question. How does the fruit grow? How does this grow in our life? How do I see fruit of the Spirit, the 9 different characteristics of that fruit, grow in my life? Well, Paul gives us the answer. He says, those who belong to Christ, and I love that phrase because when you belong to Christ, everything Jesus has is yours. Romans 8:1 says, those who belong to Christ, there's no condemnation. What does that mean? That means you can be open and honest about where you're at in this. And that's what I encourage you to do in your small group this week. When you meet with your small group, just be honest. Here's where I'm at, in regards to these acts of the flesh, and here's where I'm at in regards to the fruit of the Spirit. Because there's no condemnation to those who belong to Christ. He says, those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So number one is by crucifying our flesh. The way the fruit grows in our life is number one, crucifying the flesh. Now, why is Paul using the word crucify? Why doesn't Paul say discipline the flesh? Why doesn't Paul say control the flesh? Why does he intentionally use the Greek word crucify? What is he saying? Well, let's look at the words of Jesus and see if we can figure it out. Jesus says in Matthew 16, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross. Cross is the form of crucifixion. And follow me. And he goes on to say, for whoever wants to save their life, what was the definition of being under the law? Trying to save yourself. Remember? To be under the law means you're trying to save yourself. It means Jesus wasn't enough for you. Like, you need to add something to what Jesus has done to try to save yourself. Jesus is saying it right here. Look, if you want to live under the law, if you want to try to save yourself, you're going to lose yourself. The only way you can do it is crucify yourself. So what crucifying the flesh means is you've got to stop trying to save yourself. You got to stop working for your own righteousness. You've got to stop working to feel complete. You got to stop working to feel like you matter. You see, what we're doing here is we're dealing with sin on a motivational level, not a behavioral level. See, Paul is not saying these things are sin, they're bad, cut it out, stop doing it. He's saying, no, you need to crucify it. You're doing these things. The motivation for why you're doing these things is you think they give you value. You think they complete you. You think they save you. And so you've got to stop trying to save yourself or you're going to lose yourself. I mean, it's huge the fact that he uses the word crucify here because it's all about the motivational level. That's why we say Christianity is not behavior modification, it's heart transformation. It's not about saying no to sin. It's about changing your desires, changing your appetites, allowing the Holy Spirit to crucify the motivational level for why you want these things. Get to the place where Jesus is enough. Let's go back to the example of children. Why would we ever over-desire our children? Like, why do people over-desire their children? Because they have this feeling that unless I become the world's greatest parent, I'm not going to matter. I'm going to look like a failure to my neighbors. I'm going to look like a failure to my parents. Unless my kid gets straight A's and goes to college and has a successful career, I'm going to feel worthless. I'm going to feel less as a person. I'm going to feel like somehow I'm a failure, that Jesus can't complete me unless I super succeed as a parent. And so what we do is we take a healthy desire of raising our children, which we absolutely should, and we turn it into an over-desire. And we've seen the destructive side of this over and over and over. You have two parents who over-desire a child for 18 years. When the child graduates and leaves home, the marriage falls apart. Why? Because they put all their energy into their child and no energy into each other. And so after 18 years, they don't love each other anymore because they spent all of their love on their kid. They took a healthy desire of love for a child and they over-desired it. And the marriage fell apart as a result. And again, you got to go down to the motivational level. Why are you doing it? Well, you're doing it because you feel like somehow if I'm a great parent, it'll complete me. Somehow me being successful as a parent will give me something that Jesus alone can't give me. It'll give me a sense of value and a sense of worth that Jesus can't give me if I succeed as a parent. Again, it's all about the motivational level. I hope this makes sense. What can I practically do? Get a journal and make a list. You know, spend some time with the Holy Spirit. Make a list of all the bad things that you desire. They're pretty obvious. But more importantly, make a list of all the good things you over-desire. Allow the Holy Spirit to show you the good things that you over-desire and then crucify them. Meaning, spend some time thinking, why do I over-desire that? What do I feel like this can give me that Jesus can't give me? And I tell you, it's a very revealing exercise. And then finally, and this is where it gets really good, is keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step. This is where it gets very, very positive. See, we got to replace all of the acts of the flesh with the things of the Spirit, all those over-desires that are going to try to complete me or save me with something very, very powerful. So how do I keep in step with the Spirit? Well, let me just give you two things in closing. First off, if you are in a freedom group this semester, one of the ways you can keep in step with the Spirit is be faithful to that group. Because the entire 12 weeks of freedom teaches you how to, number one, crucify your flesh, and number two, keep in step with the Spirit. Again, that's what freedom is. Like the whole freedom curriculum is this message. It walks you through it. Second, is you got to water fruit. How many know if you're a farmer, you've got to water the fruit for it to grow, right? Well, here's what Jesus says in John chapter 7. He says, whoever believes in me, as Scripture said, rivers of living water will flow from within. Do you realize you have a stream of water inside of you? What you have to learn how to do as a Christian is to turn the water faucet on. The water is inside of you. Like God deposited his Spirit in you. God deposited resurrection power in you. There is a stream of living water that was deposited deep inside of you. What you have to learn how to do as a follower of Jesus Christ is turn the water faucet on. How do I turn the water faucet on so it begins to flow? See, the natural litmus test in my life is I just look at the acts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. If I find myself reacting on this side, then I realize the water is turned off. But when I find myself reacting to situations through the fruit, I realize the water is on. When the water is off in my life, I got to turn it on. Let me give you the number one tool to turn the water on. If you study the rest of 7, Jesus points it out. It's all about worshiping him. Worship is how you turn the water faucet on. So when I find myself reacting in the acts of the flesh and not the fruit of the Spirit, I realize I got to go worship. So what does that mean? What does that look like? I'll lock myself in a closet somewhere. I'll lock myself in a bathroom, and I will force myself to worship. Now, if I can be very honest with you, I don't mean it. I don't feel it. I don't want to. I don't enjoy it. I don't even like it. I'm forcing myself to do it. So I'll go lock myself in a closet. I'll be like, fine, I'll worship. God, you're awesome. Now, I don't believe he's awesome, because if he was awesome, I wouldn't be dealing with this right now, right? Like, if he was awesome, why would this be happening in my life? So I don't even believe it. I'm being very honest with you. But I force myself to worship. God, you're awesome. God, you're awesome. God, you're awesome. And it's very important to do it out loud. Not in your mind, but do it out loud. Why? Because faith cometh by hearing. When you say it out loud, you're listening to faith. Faith cometh by hearing. So what begins to happen is I force myself to worship. All of a sudden, a transition takes place, and I begin to believe what I'm saying. So when I start out worshiping, I really don't believe it. I don't feel like doing it. I'm kind of mad at God. But I'm forcing myself to worship. God, you're awesome. God, you're awesome. God. And then all of a sudden, God, you're awesome. God, God, you're awesome. God, what am I worried about this for? Like, you took care of this, and you took care of this, and you took care of this for my past. Why am I? You're going to get me through this. You've got me through so much worse. Why am I worrying about this? My life is in the palm of your hand. You are awesome. You're powerful. You love me. You're going to get me through this. I don't need it. And all of a sudden, worship begins to break forth. And what am I doing? I'm turning the stream of living water on. And all of a sudden, that water begins to flow, and the fruit begins to grow and rise up, and all of a sudden I'm handling things differently. Why? Because of the tool of worship. Because I'm learning how to worship. I'm learning how to keep in step with the Spirit, because the Spirit gives us the ability to worship. Jesus in John 7 says, so listen, if you're falling apart, if you're dying, if you're hungry, come to me, worship me, and this water will begin to flow. Would you close your eyes with me? Father, today I pray that this message will land in us, that we would learn to crucify our flesh, to take those areas of our life, the good things that we over-desire, that we think somehow they're going to give us something that Jesus can't give us, and we would lay those down and stop trying to save ourselves and just trust that Jesus gives us the value that we're looking for. Jesus makes us righteous and worthy and acceptable. Jesus and Jesus alone. And Lord, that we would learn to keep in step with the Spirit, that we would allow the Spirit to birth a heart of worship inside of us, that we would turn that stream of living water on, and that the fruit of our life would be watered, and it would grow, and our desires would change. Because your fruit is taking off in our life. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand with me before we close? We're going to close with one song of worship as we always do. Our prayer team is going to be available. I want to encourage you, if anything's going on in your life and you just need someone to pray with you, don't miss out on this opportunity. And if you're here today and maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you're not where you need to be spiritually, and you would say, you know what, I need to make a decision for Jesus today. I need to take a step. Then I want to encourage you to come talk to somebody on our prayer team during the song or after the song. They'd love to talk to you about what it means to make a decision for Jesus and take a step spiritually, and they'd love to pray with you. So let's worship together. The prayer team will be available.